And so, Lord, we thank you for our sister church in the Dominican Republic, and we thank you for your church throughout the world, here on the mountain, down in the city, all around the world, your people, your church. And, Lord, we pray that you would use this money for your purposes through the ministries of this church. Give us wisdom as a leadership to dispense it as you desire. And, Father, we pray that you would use this message, that, Lord, it would be your word, and you would help us to preach, and you would help us to love you with all of our heart, with all of our mind, with all of our soul, and with all of our strength. And you would open up our hearts, Lord Jesus, that we would receive you. For you are a king that desires to enter, but you are a king different than all the kings of this world. And so give us courage and give us faith that we might believe you and follow you, Lord Jesus. Amen. Remind you, if you have a cell phone, to turn it off. Also, remember there's a cry room in the back with a speaker if you have fussy infants, anything like that. And if people are talking in that cry room and they're not paying attention, you just say, in the name of Peter, be silent. Okay? Because I've heard that's a problem in there. This last fall, I received an email from a friend of mine. He had just received an article from a liberal gay friend of his. The article talked about disillusionment over the last election. And so this friend writes to me, and this is what he said. I'm stunned by the complete and seemingly accurate portrayal of the past election from this other perspective. My mind races, thinking the intercessors broke through. Satan has suffered a great defeat. Yes, the intercession in this election has made an impact. Yes, there will be a resultant, significant, strategic, structural shift in this country regarding moral issues through the selection of the next several Supreme Court justices. We won. Christ will prevail. However, I feel empty inside. Something is missing. In the corner of my mind, I can see a picture of Satan. He is licking his wounds like a dog. Something is weird, though. I look at his face and see what seems like a smirk. He stares back at me. Satan licks his wounds and smirks. Why would Satan be smirking? Matthew chapter 22, verse 15. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle Jesus in his talk. They sent to him their disciples with the Herodians. That's fascinating because the Herodians and the Pharisees represent opposing political ideologies. The Herodians were aligned with Herod and so advocated cooperation with Caesar and with Rome. The Pharisees hated submission to Rome and were sympathetic to the zealots who violently opposed Rome. Pharisees and Herodians is like saying Barabbas and Caesar, the terrorists and politicians. The terrorists and politicians come to Jesus saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth. Nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, "Why do you test me, you hypocrites? Why do you tempt me?" That word translated test or tempt is parazo. This is the fourth and last place that it occurs in the Gospel of Matthew. The first place is Matthew chapter 4, where Jesus is led into the wilderness by the Spirit and tempted by the tempter. And you remember that Satan tempts Jesus with a pack of Marlboros, the Sports Illustrated swimsuit issue, and a big beer. Well, that's how we'd write the Gospels, right? If we were writing them. But Satan is far, far more subtle than that. Satan tempts Jesus with relevance, spectacle, and power. He tempts Jesus with bread for the world. "Hey, Jesus, turn these stones into bread." That would be pretty relevant in a hungry world. Spectacular signs and wonders. "Hey, Jesus, throw yourself down from the top of the temple and the angels will catch you." power, political power, all the kingdoms of the world I will give you, Jesus. Relevant, spectacle, and power. That's the way many of us would pick a church, huh? Well, the tempter tempts Jesus three times in Matthew chapter 4. And then Matthew records Jesus being tempted three more times as the gospel progresses. This is the last parazo. It's politics. In specific, taxes. If Jesus advocates taxes to Caesar, he'll alienate the crowd and be accused of idolatry. If, on the other hand, he advocates not paying the tax, he'll be charged with sedition and could face extreme punishment. Well, Jesus is going to alienate everybody in the next few days because he's planning to be crucified at the end of the week. So I don't think he's scared about that. He just won't join their argument. He won't fight their battle. He won't be trapped by that temptation. But what an incredible temptation. Jesus says, show me the tax money. So they brought him a denarius, and he said to them, whose image and inscription is this? The tax was a poll tax required by the Romans, one denarius for every person. But it was a denarius that was especially minted for this purpose. In that day, a sign of a king's authority was currency. So when a king rose to power or conquered a certain area, his first priority, one of his first priorities, was minting a coin with his image and his inscription to express his economic dominance, dominion. The Jews were required to pay this tax with this coin, with this image and this inscription. That's Caesar Tiberius. And the inscription is Tiberius Caesar, majestic son of the divine Augustus. The coin was a graven image of an idol named Caesar who claimed to be the Son of God. First command, thou shalt have no other God before me. Second, thou shalt not make for yourself a graven image. At the end of the week, Herodians and Pharisees, politicians and terrorists, Orthodox Jews and pagan Romans, all the powers would join together to crucify Jesus, the Son of God, in the name of Tiberius Caesar, false Son of God. And now they're asking Jesus if he thought he ought to pay taxes to that guy. You see, Jesus could have mobilized his crowd. Could have mobilized his troops. He could have called down a legion of angels from heaven and destroyed Herodians, Pharisees, every Roman, all flesh and blood. I mean, it just must have been insanely tempting. He was being tempted. Remember the Apostle Paul wrote, we battle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the world rulers of this present darkness, the spiritual host of wickedness in the heavenly places. In 1962, Henrik Birkhoff wrote Christ and the Powers and reminded the church of something we had overlooked with our modernistic mindsets. We had assumed that the Bible didn't have much to say about things like economies and sociologies, systems of production and forms of government. Well, Birkhoff argued that when Paul talked about principalities and powers, that's exactly what he was talking about. Principalities and powers are the spiritual host of wickedness that inhabit and manipulate the systems, institutions, and governments of our fallen world. So the Nazis, for instance, were more than just the sum total of their parts, but social systems inhabited by dark spiritual realities, even age-old pagan deities. I think that's why there are places in the Old Testament where God would command the Israelites just to wipe out whole cities, entire people groups. I think they were like mercy killings. For those societies were so utterly infected with evil, and yet the Israelites didn't have the weapons to extricate the evil, and were in great danger of being infected with that evil themselves. Of course, the story of the entire Old Testament is that they were. Zion and their fortress of law could not protect them from all that evil. Indeed, they turn on the Son of God himself and crucify him on a cross. That's pretty evil. Well, according to Paul, apart from Christ, we're all dead and imprisoned to the prince of the power of air, following the course of the world, which is to live in the passions of our flesh. That is, according to the desires of the self. The systems of this world run on self-centeredness. They're all about taking, taking. And yet Paul also tells us this, that thrones and dominions, principalities and authorities were all created through Christ and for Christ. So it appears the principalities and powers were created by God to serve God, but just like humanity, they're fallen and under the authority of the evil one somehow. Paul writes that we do battle with them. In fact, we, the church, proclaim the manifold wisdom of God to them, as if the word that we proclaim is a weapon, a sword. So the world has fallen under the dominion of the principalities and powers, the world rulers of this present darkness. They either are or at least inhabit and tempt the governments and systems of this world. So this world is desperately in need of a revolution. And not just one more revolution. An entirely different sort of revolution. So the prophet Isaiah prophesied, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders. And of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Jesus came preaching, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. When he would cast demons out of people, extricate the evil from people. He said, well, the kingdom of heaven must be upon you. At one point, he even said, the kingdom of heaven is in your midst. The kingdom of heaven is among you. And yet most people would look around and say, hey, dude, we don't see any kingdom. I mean, where's the flag? Where's the king? Where's the country? Where's the city? Where's the building? Where's the army? They could not conceive that we would be the army. And the city, and the building, not made with hands, in a heavenly country, ruled by a king who touched lepers and befriended the poor, and that his flag, his banner over us, would be love, and that of the increase of his government, there would be no end, for his kingdom will storm the gates of hell itself. And when this old world of ours, when it dissolves by fire, his kingdom of faith, hope, and love will endure, for this kingdom is radically different from the kingdoms and principalities of this world. And so this revolution is far more than new slogans and new laws and new t-shirts covering the same old dead hearts. In the movie The Last Temptation of Christ, Satan tempts Jesus just to settle down, get married, be a good citizen, join the crowd, but not die on a cross for the sins of the world. In our text, the last temptation of Jesus in Matthew, through the principalities and powers, Satan is tempting Jesus to join the principalities and powers. Like he told Jesus in the wilderness, he said, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world if you just worship me. You know, it's interesting that Jesus didn't argue with Satan's prerogative to give him all the kingdoms of the world. But he knew that those kingdoms would still contain the same old heart, even if they wore t-shirts that said, go Jesus, Jesus rocks. Ultimately, they would still be worshiping Satan. So then, Herodians and Pharisees asked together, should we pay the tax? And Jesus says, show me the money. One of them hands him a denarius before he knows what's happening. On the denarius is a graven image of Tiberius and an idolatrous inscription. You know, the Jews had thrown riots over Romans bringing standards into the city that bore the image of Caesar on them because they said it was a graven image of an idol. And now one of them produces the graven image and idolatrous inscription, which he'd been carrying around in his pocket. Maybe it's not Jesus that's being trapped in temptation. Jesus takes the coin and says, "Whose image and inscription is this on your coin?" They said to him, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's." Render. Well, then give it back to him. If he likes this stuff so much, he's got to put his face and his name on it and everything, we'll give it to him. You see, the kingdom of God is not dependent on Caesar's stuff. He said to him, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." When they had heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. Well, it appears that there are things that belong to Caesar, and there are things that belong to God. We evangelicals tend to complain about the separation of church and state, and yet historically, you know, the idea can be traced back to Jesus. During the last century, the famous historian Lord Acton wrote this: "When Christ said, 'Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's,' he gave to the state a legitimacy it had never before enjoyed, and set bounds to it that had never yet been acknowledged." Then he goes on to write, "Guarding those bounds became the perpetual charge of the universal church." By universal church, he means the invisible church, all those persons under the dominion of King Jesus, the king's dominion, the kingdom. That invisible church is hidden in the visible church. That is this institution that we call church, buildings, budgets, programs. Well, the institution of the church is separated from the state because the church is easily seduced by the power of the state. And the state is separated from the church because the state is constantly tempted to claim the authority of the church. Judeo-Christian theologians then, down through history, I mean, even in the Old Testament, you can see this. They've said temple and state, church and state should be separate institutions. But not until the United States of America have they been so purposefully and deeply made separate. Philip Yancey wrote this: "It was an unprecedented step in history, and a gamble that appears to have paid off. As historian Gary Wills says, the first nation to separate Christianity from government produced perhaps the most religious nation on earth." That's amazing. And yet, you know, when you're about to get crucified, legislation and political intervention seem like a pretty good idea, huh? On Friday, Jesus will be crucified. And yet he still says, "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and render unto God the things that are God's." Well, the obvious question then is, what belongs to Caesar? You ready? Number one, taxes, at least. Taxes. And that's a bit ironic, isn't it? Because we evangelical Christians are known for complaining about too many taxes. You realize this particular tax paid for stuff like Roman crosses and the wages of the guys that pounded the nails. Well, we're to render unto Caesar taxes, prayers for governing authorities, honor, respect, and subjection. Romans 13, Paul writes, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God." Later, verse 4, he writes, "The authority does not bear the sword in vain. He is the servant of God to execute his wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be subject not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For the same reason, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. Pay, all of them, their dues, taxes to whom taxes are due, revenue to whom revenue is due, respect to whom respect is due, honor to whom honor is due. You know, Paul traveled through the entire Roman Empire preaching the gospel, and when he did it, he traveled on Roman roads. He spoke in a common language provided by the empire. At one point, he even appealed to Caesar, and Caesar paid his travel expenses. Paul was blessed by Rome and rendered subjection to a point. To a point. It's important to remember that Paul spent a good chunk of his life in Roman prison cells. He refused to worship the emperor. He died at the end of a Roman sword. So Rome was an authority instituted by God for the public good, an authority, but a fallen authority. And so Paul was subject to a point. For 2,000 years, theologians have argued about where exactly is and what exactly is that point. Paul writes that governments have been granted the sword. Theologians debate whether or not and how a Christian can swing that sword. Those that say he can or should say he must only do it on behalf of the government he serves. For if he himself lives by the sword, he'll die by the sword. So we render taxes, prayers, honor, and subjection. In America, we render a vote. It's really important to remember that the separation of church and state is not the same thing as the separation of faith and politics. Faith and politics, or faith and anything, cannot be separated. The very idea that church and state should be separate is a statement of faith. Everybody has faith. Faith in God, faith in Allah, faith in communism, faith in atheism, faith in reason, faith in yourself. Everybody has faith. And so you are to love your country and do it with your vote. But everything you do should come from your faith in Jesus. For you are the salt of the earth and you are the light of the world. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and render unto God the things that are God's. So what are the things that are God's? Well, number one, I suppose, justice, because he's the judge. Caesar can imitate justice, but only God can produce infinite justice. Two, salvation. Salvation belongs to our God, says Scripture. Caesar can imitate salvation, and he can free people from physical bondage for a short time, but enduring freedom belongs to God. Trust. In God alone I am to put my trust. Allegiance. I have been purchased with his oath, his covenant, his blood, his pledge. Identity. God tells me who I am. I'm a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people, and I'm called to live as an alien and an exile in this world. So what belongs to God? Well, really, everything. Everything. Even what I'm called to render to Caesar. On Friday, Jesus will stand before Pilate, and he will say, "You have no authority over me, except that which is given to you from above." You see, the principalities and powers, the kingdoms of this world, even the kingdom of Satan, that they are not equal and opposite kingdoms to the kingdom of our God. They'd like to make you think so, but they're not. And so it only makes sense that Caesar will try to claim what belongs to God. And as Lord Acton said, we the church must stand guard. After 9/11, our government named our war on terror Operation Infinite Justice. A few days later, they changed it because Muslim groups complained that only Allah can bring infinite justice. Well, we're Christians. And we believe that only Jesus can operate infinite justice. And by the way, it looks really different than when Allah does it. Or when the U.S. military does it. To his credit, our president changed the name to Operation Enduring Freedom. But only Jesus can produce enduring freedom. You know, I'm so grateful for George Bush in many regards, but someone needs to remind him, only God through Jesus the Christ operates infinite justice, producing enduring freedom. On the denarius, it said, Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus. You know what it said on all our money since 1957? In God we trust. The rock band Creed has this line in one of their songs. It goes like this. Only in America we stamp our God, in God we trust. Ouch. It's kind of scary when you think about it. I mean, I wish our money said, you ought to trust God. You ought to trust God and not this money. In God we trust. I mean, is that true? True of the world's largest producer of pornography? That consumes a vastly disproportionate amount of the earth's resources while other people languish in poverty? Our money circulates the globe and is a symbol of our economic dominion. I hope it reminds people to trust Jesus, who had no place to lay his head, who said you cannot serve both God and money. I've pledged my allegiance to the flag, but it makes me nervous. Under God? What does that mean? And don't get me wrong, if I'm to take an oath to any earthly country, I want it to be this one above all others. But the thing is, this isn't really my country. And if I pledge all my allegiance to America so I can't criticize America, I'm a slave to America, and I can no longer bless America, for America is no longer under God. It's become an idol. And so Caesar tries to claim the things of God. And Caesar tries to get us to fight his kinds of battles. Because I just said some disparaging things about George Bush, some of you just thought to yourselves, wow, Peter's on our side, didn't you? And some others of you, you just thought, I am so ticked off, I can't believe it, Peter's on their side. Right? Well, I hope that I'm on neither side. But when the Democrats are in office, I'm under obligation to preach against entrusting justice, salvation, faith, allegiance, and identity to the Democrats. And when the Republicans are in office, I'm under obligation to preach against entrusting justice, salvation, faith, allegiance, and identity to the Republicans. Because they're both playing the same game, and that stuff belongs to neither of them. It belongs to God. You see, Satan tempted Jesus with Herodians and Pharisees. He'll tempt you with Democrats and Republicans, with conservatives and liberals, with Presbyterians and Pentecostals. And he'll try to get you to render your worship to some worldly principality, movement, or cause, so you'll fight some other worldly principality, movement, or cause, destroying people, yourself, and the cause in the process, for we always destroy the idols we worship, even as they destroy us and all people around us. So if you love Bill Clinton, if you love George Bush, don't turn them into idols. Or you'll destroy them. Destroy yourself and bring destruction to this country. but pray that they would resist the principalities in the name of Jesus, and that government would resist the temptation to play God. For Satan uses Caesar, the worldly powers, to try and claim the things, to try to steal the things of God. He uses Caesar to tempt us to join in his battles. He tempts us with worldly battles so we'd wield his worldly weapons: hatred, enmity, anger, jealousy, selfishness, fear. That is flesh in the power of the law. That's what governments do. They legislate. Jesus stood before Pilate and he said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight that I would not be handed over to Caesar." Christ's kingdom is not the Republicans, and it's not the Democrats. It's not America or the country called Israel. It's not the Presbyterian Church or the Roman Catholic Church. It may be found in any one of those places, but it's not a worldly kingdom. And it does not advance through worldly weapons. In fact, if you study history, you realize that the church has grown fastest and best when it's been most separated from Caesar. In places and times like the Roman Empire, before the emperor said, "Now we will conquer under this sign." And then barbarian Europe, until Christianity became the state religion everywhere. Today, it grows by far the fastest in China, where it's illegal. It's grown fast in America as well, but not since 1956, when we made "In God We Trust" our national monument, our national motto. And listen closely. I don't know if that's significant. I don't. I don't know if that was good or bad. And so please don't get all offended and upset and write me letters wanting to argue with that point. I just want to ask the question, are we, the church, using the right weapons? Could Satan be smirking? Because although we fight for the right truth, we've abandoned the way. And so abandon Christ, who is the way. And if we've abandoned Christ, we've lost sight of the truth. For Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. He is how we fight. Well, Satan uses Caesar then to claim what belongs to God. And so tempt us to join his battles. So we'd wield his weapons and drop ours. For you see, we have some very, very powerful weapons. You see, that always reminds me of us, the church. Because Satan tries to lure us into a knife fight with fear and intimidation, so we will not pull the trigger on the gun in our hand. We're the church. We've been given a sword, but not a worldly sword. Listen closely. Paul writes, "For though we live in the world, we are not carrying on a worldly war. For the weapons of our warfare are not worldly, but have divine power to destroy strongholds." Do you realize that you have an immeasurable greatness of power in you, Church of Jesus Christ? Satan trembles in your presence. And all he can do is get you to wield his weapons instead of yours. So render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Taxes, prayers, some honor and respect, your faithful vote, obedience to a point, even military service, if the point, who is Jesus, so leads you. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. Justice, salvation, trust, allegiance, identity, way, truth, life, the kingdom. Thine is the kingdom, and so is the revolution. Thomas Borg was a freedom fighter in Nicaragua. Some of you, I think, know his story. I don't understand the politics there, so I don't really understand what caused Thomas Borg was fighting for, and I don't even know if it matters, but during the revolution, he was captured and placed in a dungeon. They chained him to a wall and forced him to watch them gang rape his wife in front of him, and then those soldiers came and castrated him. When the war was over, and Thomas Borg's side was victorious and he was released, he was paraded before cheering crowds of Nicaraguans as one of the nation's heroes. But as he marched through the city, he noticed in the crowd the face of one of his captors. It was one of the men he had watched rape his wife. Borg broke from the ranks in the parade, ran over to where the man was standing, grabbed him by the shoulder, shook him and yelled, "Do you remember me? Do you remember me? Do you remember me?" Well, this trembling man pretended that he had never seen Borg before, but Borg persisted and screamed, I'll never forget your face. I'll never ever forget your face. And then he asked, "Now, do you understand? Do you understand what this revolution is all about? Do you understand what it's all about?" This trembling and confused man could only answer in his fear. He said, "Yes, yes." And Borg responded. He cried out before the whole crowd, "No, no, you do not understand. You do not understand what this revolution is about." And then he grabbed him and he hugged him and he screamed, "I forgive you. I forgive you. I forgive you. That's what this revolution is all about. And I will bet you a busload of Bibles." Satan wasn't smirking when he saw that. For God's kingdom is the kingdom of love. And God is love. And so the revolution looks like forgiveness, and our unstoppable weapon is grace. And now some of you may be thinking, "Oh, great. I figured that's where that pansy preacher was going with this thing. Doesn't he realize what that means? Doesn't he realize that if we live in this world like that, if we walk around loving everybody like that, doesn't he realize, well, that could get you crucified?" Yeah. You know, I think I am beginning to realize that. That's why our King said, "If you want to be my disciple, you need to pick up one of these crosses and come walking with me." So render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and render unto God the things that are God's. A few days later, Jesus picked up Caesar's cross and rendered unto God his life and the sins of all humanity with him. And on that cross, God disarmed the principalities and powers, making a public example of them, triumphing over them in Christ. Every kingdom, every principality, every power joined together and took his life, took Jesus' life, and behold, he gave it. He forgave it. And makes all things new. He's our King. He's the ruler of our country. He's the one that we are to follow. And he is the weapon that we, my friends, are to wield. From the night that he was betrayed, that night, he took bread and he broke it, saying, "This is my body given to you. Do this in remembrance of me. Take and eat." And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup and he said, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, shed for the forgiveness of sins. Drink of it, all of you, in remembrance of me." And so we invite you to come forward, tear off a piece of the bread, dip it in the cups. The purple cups are juice. The black cups are wine. They're both blood. We invite you to come forward and join the revolution. We love because he first loved us. And he is the revelation of what love means. In Jesus' name, believe the gospel and live the gospel. Amen. And so, Lord Jesus, King Jesus, you are the famous one. You are the one at the head of the parade, and every eye is watching you. Your glory is revealed in miracles, revealed in nature, but it's revealed by something so much more incredible because we're standing. We're standing at the edge of the crowd watching the parade, wondering if you recognize us, wondering if we're just going to be busted because we came to church, and you know who we are, and you know how dirty our heart is, and you know what we have done to you in the last and the least of these. But all of a sudden, you break rank, and you run over to us. You wrap your arms around us, and you cry out before everyone, I forgive you, I forgive you, I forgive you. Now do you understand what the revolution is all about? Here, eat it. My body broken, my blood shed. Join my revolution. And so, Jesus, give us courage. Courage to walk with you in this world until that day when every eye does see you and every tongue does confess that Jesus Christ is King, He's Lord, to the glory of the Father. And now, Lord Jesus, before we go, I want to pray for our president. I want to pray for George Bush. Lord God, I have thought so many times I would not want that job. Oh, God, the pressure that's on that man. Lord, we don't understand. We don't know. We're not in all the security briefings. We don't know what reports have come back from the intelligence agencies. We don't know which ones are right, which ones are wrong. We don't know all the things that he knows. Lord God, he has an impossible task. And no matter what, pretty much about 50% of the country is ticked off at him all the time. And so, Lord God, we pray for him, that you would guard him. And Lord God, I pray that you would humble him, keep him humble or make him humble, but not, Lord, through the voices of his critics, but through your voice, through your tender voice speaking to his heart, reminding him, George, I love you. I delight in you. You are my child. I made you. Lord Jesus, make him so secure in your relentless and consuming love that, Lord God, he's not seduced by the principalities and powers, the world rulers of this present darkness. Lord Jesus, minister to our president, George Bush, and Lord, give him wisdom as he's charged with wielding the sword of Caesar. Lord, help him. And Lord God, we pray for our Congress. We pray for the senators and the representatives, Lord Jesus, that you would guard them from the principalities and powers, that they would not be lured and seduced by the powers that would seek to draw us into ways of darkness and evil. Lord Jesus, give them wisdom and keep them humble. Remind them, Lord God, that there is another kingdom, and the kingdom of the United States of America will pass away. And Lord Jesus, we pray for all of the soldiers and the policemen that get their paycheck from the United States of America. Lord God, we pray that you would remind them as they wield Caesar's sword that they have another sword. And the other sword that you have given them, those that belong to you, Lord Jesus, is infinitely more powerful than that little small sword that the U.S. government gives them. Give them courage, Lord Jesus, to wield your sword when you call them to wield it. Lord, we thank you for them, and we ask that you would watch over them. Lord God, we pray for your church throughout this world, that you would unite us and that you would give us all courage to wield the sword that you have placed in our hands, knowing that you are right there with us. And Lord Jesus, the moment we leave this world, the moment we breathe our last breath, is right before the moment we inhale your Easter. And so, Lord Jesus, we can have courage that causes the evil one to tremble. And Lord God, we pray that prayer that you taught us, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who have trespassed against us. It's not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. In Jesus' name, we pray this prayer. Lord God Almighty, amen. Hey, if you'd like prayer, members of the prayer ministry team are in back. They'd love to pray for you. Believe the gospel and live the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.